So let's start in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for the night. I thank you, Lord, that you give us all an opportunity to be here. And I praise you, Lord, that you give me this opportunity to teach this lesson. And I just pray that you will open our ears and our hearts and our minds to what you have to say for us. And just pray that we'll listen, and we will respond. I thank you, Lord, for everyone here tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice the title of the lesson is Lay Me Down to Sleep. And I think perhaps most of you will recall a bedtime prayer that perhaps your parents taught you when you were young. And it goes like this. It says, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Keep me safe through all the night. And wake me with the morning's light." I don't know who penned that poem or that little prayer, but it was written sometime in the 1700s. So it's a really, really, really old little prayer time. And it's kind of a neat little thing that perhaps we all remember. And I use this prayer, this children's prayer, to kind of open up or introduce what I'm going to talk to this evening. And you notice the title, Lay Me Down to Sleep. And because I think it fits well with what our discussion really is. Because a question often arises, and I've heard this from people before, is do Christians go to heaven immediately when they die? Or is there a waiting time? Are they still in the grave until Christ comes again at his second coming when we have the resurrection of the saints? And people wonder, well, am I going then or am I going now? And so we're going to talk about that this evening, plus some other things. I think you'll see we're going to really hit three different topics, all related to each other, but slightly different. And to better understand, I think, this question as to what it means to, when we die, what will happen, is to go over some of the ideas about the fact of what the difference is between the spirit, the soul, and the body. And you will see, I think, after I discuss this, that there are three different entities, the soul, the body, and the spirit. And Paul mentions all three of these parts, by the way, in a passage I want to read. It comes out of 1 Thessalonians. I think it's in the handout, I believe. Yes, it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Make sure, like I said, to get one of these for this evening. But in that little handout or in that particular area, Paul mentions all three of these entities. And he writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I chose that verse mainly because it lists all three of them. It proves to us that there are three different entities. They're not. It's just not one. It's three different sections. And the word spirit, for instance, in the Greek word, it's the word pneuma. Whenever you see in your Bible the word Holy Spirit or little s spirit, it's still pneuma. And you have to determine by the context of the text if they're talking about the Holy Spirit or just our spirit. And we're going to be talking primarily about our spirit, not the Holy Spirit, in tonight. Man's spirit is separate from the Holy Spirit. Every person living, both good and bad, if you want to use that term, have a spirit. We all have a spirit residing within us. But not everybody, not every man has the Holy Spirit residing inside them or indwelled upon them. That only comes at the time of salvation. But we all do have the spirit. Every man was born with a spirit. We're going to look at that for a minute here. But the spirit is designed to recognize, really to recognize God, to recognize God's words and recognize spiritual things. The Lord gave us that spirit to be able to have a sense where we desire him. We want to know more about God. We want to be closer to God. So even people who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their spirit has that innate ability to know that there's something else out there. A lot of times they don't want to admit it, But they realize that there is a being greater than them, and that is their spirit speaking to them and talking to them. So that's what we see with this word pneuma. So the word is the word pneuma, and that's what it's designed to do, is to kind of to give you a feeling of who God is and what He's teaching you. Then go on, look at the next part of that. The word soul. The word soul in Greek is the word psuche, or you might call it psyche. It can be done either way, psuche or psyche. It's spelt psuche in Greek, but most of the time we pronounce that U as a Y oftentimes. And of course, the word psyche, we know that is for the word psychology and all these different words. And that's where that comes from. There's a real famous theologian by the name of Millard Erickson, who has written a book about that thick, that it's all on systematic theology. Everybody that's anybody that's ever been to Bible school, seminary, or whatever, has Millard Erickson's systematic theology. That's the text that is used. I was talking to Wayne earlier tonight, and he asked a question about that, and he was saying that Robert had recommended that book to Wayne. So obviously Robert has it. Everyone has that book that's ever studied theology or ever been involved in that. And what Millard Erickson says, he defines the soul as the basis of reason, he says. It's the basis of reason, the basis of our emotion, and our social interrelationship. Now that's kind of an odd definition, perhaps. It's sort of theologian type terms that they would use here. But what it simply is saying is the soul is comprised of our will, our emotions, and even our intellect is part of that soul. And our soul essentially then is who we are. It's our very being of who we are as an existing person or man or woman. A different writer says that the soul is spirit is particularly closely related to each other and hard to separate. In fact, he uses a scripture verse that may back that up. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You're familiar with this verse. For the word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that's what that's saying is the spirit and the soul are so closely aligned, so closely related, that it takes a careful dissection to be able to separate the two. And I can understand where he would be coming from on that. And you can see that because of the relationship here. Now the Hebrew word for where psuche is the Greek word, the Hebrew word is nephesh. And that word is first found in the book of Genesis. In fact, it's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it reads, "The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." That word being, if you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary or Hebrew concordance, you'll see that the word simply, or lexicon, they call it, you'll see that word is referring to the soul. It's translated soul or being. So so nephesh in Hebrew is soul, just like it is in the Greek. But in this particular case, it means the same thing. Now, the King James translates the word nephesh as soul, whereas I think many Bibles, including the one I'm reading from, New American Standard, calls it living being. So living being, or soul, English Standard Version, which are our pulpit Bibles that we use here, Robert preaches from, uses the word, creature. So creature. So all of those are similar words, and they're fine to use. They're interchangeable. And then finally we get the word body. In the Greek word, that is soma. And this word, of course, needs no explanation. We understand what our body is. It's our features, it's our structure, it's our physical aspects of our very being. It's our face, and it's what people recognize about us generally. It's our body. So you have the soul and the spirit and the body, all separate entities, but totally necessary to make a complete person. So God made us so perfect without lacking any one of those entities. And all three of those entities have a special purpose. And that's what I want you to see a little bit tonight, but I want to get into some other areas here. But rather, whether or not you that the spirit and the soul are the same or not, that's the immaterial here, because what we really want to focus on is where we will spend eternity and when will we spend eternity. When will that occur? When he comes again or right now when we die? So that's what I want you to look at. And I gave you some scripture there. Two of them in particular, Daniel chapter 12 and also in 1 Thessalonians 4. There's two very important verses I want to look at in this particular case. It's important to realize that both of these passages, by the way, are referring to our bodies during the end time events. If you read them carefully, and we will, it's talking about end time event bodies, end time events issues, and it's talking about what will happen to our soul, our bodies actually at the time of our death, and not to our souls at the time of our death, because I believe, as many of you do, I hope, that our souls will go straight to heaven when we die. Our bodies remain in the grave. So the bodies that he's referring to in this case, in these two verses that are so confusing to some people, are speaking of the body in the end time events, not the soul. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 12. I want to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. Until that time, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Michael, by the way, is the Lord's archangel. He's mentioned here in the book of Daniel. He's also mentioned once in the book of Jude and once in the book of Revelation. He's an archangel. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, what Michael's doing is he's instructing Daniel here. He's instructing to keep the book sealed. He says in verse 4 to keep the book sealed until the end times. Now that's in direct contrast to what Jesus did. Because in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus opened the book one seal at a time until he got to the seventh seal, and then it was completely open. But he opened one seal at a time in that book, and it remained open. Whereas Daniel was instructed to close it until the end times, Jesus had it wide open. And from there, he able to capture the thoughts and the things that were mentioned in that book and the purpose of that book. But Daniel says in his passage here that there's going to be a time of great distress. And the distress that is commonly known, I think we know it oftentimes, is what is called Jacob's trouble. And that's the term that's oftentimes used for this. And it corresponds to Daniel's 70 weeks. You perhaps have heard that phrase in that aspect. It's also known in the New Testament as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation described in the book of described in the book of Revelation, and that's where we're going to look at here for a minute, because the Great Tribulation will be 7 years of the most stressful, the most distressing, and the most terrifying times that the earth has ever seen and ever will see. Daniel himself said that there'll never be a time like this ever again. It'll be that bad, and we all know when we've studied the studies about the tribulation, the book of Revelation, the Antichrist will arise during this time, during those 7 years, and he will begin to deceive many people. Even the elect could be deceived to some extent if they're not careful, because he'll be very, very enticing. And so during those 7 years, he will continue to unfold times of distress that grow terribly worse from moment to moment. Times get worse every year. There's something new that comes about. And each year it's worse and worse to the very end. So that's what we see happening during these times. But just before the Great Tribulation, just before the beginning of these 7 years, that's when we find Jesus descending from heaven and removing believers in Jesus Christ to where we will not have to experience at least the greatest part of, or if any part of this tribulation. He removes us and we will meet him in the air, the scripture says. We'll meet him in the air. And we know this as, of course, the rapture. Daniel says it's called the rescue. We're rescued. The same word, same idea. We call it the rapture. And Daniel writes in verse 2, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, I want you to hang on to that word sleep for a minute, because that's what gets people hung up a little bit on this passage, because we're going to discuss this word, this aspect of sleep in the next section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. So hang on to this word sleep, because we're going to get into that. But look at that next section. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. It reads, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep or those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Several months ago, goodness, maybe it's almost a year ago, I believe, many, many months ago, I was teaching from this passage. And a lady in the class, with tears in her eyes, she said, well, I'm confused. Does this passage say that when I die, that I'm going to see my husband who'd already died 2 or 3 years earlier? Am I going to see my husband immediately? Or do I got to wait? Is there a time where I wait for Christ to come again and my body's resurrected? And at that time, I see my husband. I said, no, you will see your husband immediately because he's in heaven and you will be in heaven as well. But she obviously was concerned about that, and that which kind of brought me into one of the reasons why I decided to talk about this, because it is a confusing aspect. It is difficult for us to understand exactly what all these mean, especially when we use the word sleep and falling asleep and such, wondering exactly what God is referring to here and what the scripture is talking about. Now recall what Daniel said. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, and those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest that have no hope. Now, the ones that have no hope, they were people that didn't know Christ as Lord and Savior anyway. No wonder they don't have any hope. They don't know the Lord as their Lord and Savior. They don't know where they're going to spend eternity. But what Paul's saying is, you people, he's talking to you Thessalonians, you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have hope, and there's no need for you to be concerned. And they were concerned. What the problem was, they were concerned if they were going to see their loved ones after they died, and if the ones that had previously died before they did. They just wondered if they were going to see them again. They were afraid that if Christ came again tomorrow, for instance, and their loved ones who had died a year, 2 years, 20 years earlier, since they're already dead in the grave, they were afraid that it's too late for them, or too early, I guess I should say, too early for them. They died too soon. Christ comes now, and they were worried that they would not see these again. They knew they were going, but they didn't know it would happen to their loved ones who had previously died. And so Paul writes this in here to give them hope and to give them encouragement. And so Paul's discussion here in verse 13 and 18, it's written to give them and each one of us an encouraging word to know that sure, we will have a day when we will see our loved ones again. And it will occur at the time of our death. If they're believers and we're believers, then we will be united as one in heaven. In fact, Paul concludes verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. So he even encourages us to teach this, to preach this, and to tell people of this matter, exactly what he was doing. But let's break down this passage in 1 Thessalonians first. Look again at these verses 13 through 18. The word sleep he uses them, first of all, in verse several couple places in that passage. The word sleep, or sometimes I think he says asleep. And this is a metaphor to the word death. That's all it is. It's just a metaphor to the word death. He's not talking about slumber. And we'll talk about soul sleep here in a minute. He's not talking about soul sleep. He's talking about just flat out died. And these people have died. But he uses the term sleep. Jesus used that same metaphor, by the way. So it shouldn't be surprising that we see Paul using it. You recall when Lazarus had died. Jesus had told the disciples that Lazarus is asleep in the tomb. And you remember his apostles said to him, well, Lord, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up and it'll be fine. Why do we need to go into Bethany to check on your friend Lazarus if he's just going to wake up anyway? And listen to what he says here. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. This is what I love how Jesus says this in verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So there'd be no misunderstanding what Jesus is referring to. But referring to the end times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, when Paul refers to the dead in Christ, as he does here, he's referring to all believers who have died previously to his return. Those are the dead in Christ. Anyone who was a believer in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and then died. Those are the ones that are dead in Christ. Now notice something interesting about that in verse 16. He doesn't use the word sleep in verse 16 in this part of 1 Thessalonians. He uses the word dead. He uses that word dead or nekros. So in verse 16, and he doesn't use the word sleep. So he's making it clear that Jesus is referring to regarding Lazarus and the others that have died, that those that are dead are dead. They're not simply in slumber. Paul then goes on to say in that passage, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now this is an interesting verse in itself, to think that before we are taken up, the dead in Christ will rise. The ones in the grave, their bodies will be taken up. That is the time when those bodies are removed. The dead in Christ will rise first. So their bodies will be taken up at that particular time. It won't be the body exactly like we have today. It'll be a resurrected body. I think someone said one time, well, goodness gracious, we brought our old bodies up there. That'd be a pretty crowded mess up there. So it's not that kind of body. It's a resurrected body. Whatever that means and whatever that is, we don't know. but it is a different type of body, but it is a body and it'll probably be recognizable. But the bodies will rise first. And then those, it says, then those who remain in verse 17 are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That phrase caught up, by the way, is an interesting word. It's the word in the Greek, it's the word harpazo. And the word harpazo simply means to snatch away or to seize or to take by force, to get caught up. The phrase caught up here in this particular case, or harpazo, with this snatch or to seize, it's the Latin word that we've all heard, rapturo, which means rapture. That's where we get the word rapture from. The word is actually not in the scripture, but the word snatch up and seize, caught up, harpazo is in scripture, and that's the same word as the thought of being raptured. So this same word, by the way, it's as interesting. Like I say, it's an interesting word to study because it's found first in Acts chapter 8, verse 39 and 40. You recall the lesson regarding Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And after Philip had witnessed to the man, you recall the Ethiopian asked him after he preached to him and as the scripture says, preached Jesus to him. I like that, the way that phrase goes. He said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip simply said, "Well, if you believe, then you may." And at that point, they stopped the chariot, the scripture says, and they both went into the water, both of them, Philip and the Ethiopian, and he baptized him. However, I want you to notice something particularly interesting that you might miss if you're not careful with this reading. And notice that the passage says what it says in verse 39. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no longer, but went on his way rejoicing. And then verse 40 in that passage says, but Philip, this is interesting, but Philip found himself in Azotus. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now you got to understand what this is saying. Philip had just baptized the Ethiopian. When they came up out of the water, suddenly Philip disappears. He's been snatched up. He's been harpazoed, and he's taken away. And its scripture says that the eunuch sees him no more. And suddenly Philip finds himself. The scripture says finds himself in Azotus. Azotus is a small city farther up from where they were along the sea coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a little farther up from where they were. So apparently, he had been snatched up from that road in Gaza and ended up in Azotus, according to the scripture. It's the word snatched up, or harpazo, the same word we have for rapture. Let's go on. Because here we see then another aspect of this that disturbs a lot of people, and that's the idea of soul sleep. And you've all probably heard that term. I never really paid much attention to it. It's a phrase that I've heard. I've never really studied it much. It's because there's no biblical basis for it, I guess, but it is an interesting theory. And the theory of soul sleep is that sometime between death and the resurrection of the saints, when Christ comes again in the end times, the people that believe in soul sleep say the soul goes into a form of unconsciousness, and it's restored it's preserved, I guess you could say, in some form of storage. And then they believe that when Christ comes again, at that point in time, the soul sleeper will be awakened and his soul will go to heaven. That's the theory of soul sleep. I don't hold much to that. And there's no biblical basis for it. But many people believe that. Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, that is part of their theology. A related theory to that is the Catholic belief in purgatory. Only related, it's not exactly like this soul sleep, but it's very closely similar to it in the idea of this. And I chose a Catholic document to get background on what purgatory was so I wouldn't be necessarily slanted by my Baptist views. So I used a Catholic document that I had that gave a definition of purgatory. And this is from the Catholic doctrine. It says, when our body dies, our soul goes through a purification process in which it is cleansed so as to come before the presence of the Lord. To the Catholic, purgatory is only designed for souls who are believers. Lost souls are not present in this holding state, is that phrase. So it's similar to a soul sleep aspect, but not exactly. Now there's a lot of scripture. You can find more passages on what happens to our soul, what happens to our spirit, what happens to our bodies when we die. And I think I've provided some more of these for you. One of them is Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. This is a good verse to hang on to. Revelation 6, 9 reads, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. Now, by the way, let me interrupt myself there. The fifth seal, that means there's two seals to go after this. So this is during the tribulation period. This is during those 7 years. And he is opening the fifth seal. And it says, I saw underneath the altar. Now this is important. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So this verse is referring to end time saints. People that John saw when Jesus opened up that seal, opened up that time, he saw the souls of those who had been martyred, who had been slain. And these martyrs had been killed by Antichrist because they took a stand for Jesus Christ and they wouldn't take his mark. And if you recall when you read the book of Revelation, that the Antichrist puts a mark either on your wrist or your forehead, it says. And if you refuse that, then you're likely to be killed. And that's exactly what these martyrs are in this particular case. But what I'm trying to say is these souls died before Christ came again, and their souls were already in heaven. So we know the souls in this case for sure, and I say others, are already in heaven before Christ comes again. Bodies in the grave. Souls in heaven. Let's go on. Jesus said to the thief on the cross. It's hard to argue this one. He says, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, as you can see in this passage in Luke chapter 23, that kind of has an immediate effect. He says, right now, you're going to be with me in paradise. In other words, Jesus and the thief on the cross, when they died from being hung on that cross, that they both would see each other in paradise. So the thief would go on. He wouldn't just have to wait till Christ comes again. It would be an immediate fact. We oftentimes use that verse to prove that baptism doesn't save you because the thief got saved without being baptized, but that's immaterial here. The purpose of this particular case and what I'm trying to show is that his soul was in heaven before Christ had to come again. He was already there. And then in Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, describes how just as Rachel was about to give birth, her last child, Benjamin, that as she was about to die, verse 18 reads, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but her father called him Benjamin. So there's more proof also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. It says, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And that was Paul speaking, of course, telling that he would just as soon die right now and be with Jesus Christ in heaven as he would to remain on earth. But he knew that God had more work for him. And from that point on, Paul did, after Philippians, that was, I think, his second missionary journey. So he took another missionary journey before he was even thrown into prison for life, for the rest of his life. And so he had more work to do. God used Paul in a mighty way. And that kind of, to kind of finalize this, or to conclude with all this, the entire key to this entire passage is to know exactly where you stand with the Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to be honest with you, it doesn't make any difference when your soul goes to heaven. As long as you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to go to heaven, and you're going to be a saved individual. It's those who, as Daniel says, need to be careful, because he says, to others it is disgrace and an everlasting contempt. He's talking about those who will not go to heaven when they die, but rather go to hell. So Daniel's verses really offer encouragement of knowing that where we will spend eternity. It's vitally important to know where you stand before the Lord. Vitally important that you know beforehand, because when you're in the grave, it's too late. There's no purgatory opportunity to pray yourself out of there, or someone pray it for you. You are in your final state, and until Christ comes again, of course. But you need to know now where you stand. That gives me one last verse. I love this verse because it's a comforting verse. It's in Psalm 62. I don't know if I included that in your notes or not. I don't think I did. But Psalm 62, verse 1 and 2 reads, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. What a beautiful verse. I shall not be greatly shaken. To know that the Lord loves us and that he is desiring for each one of us to come to know him, to give us that opportunity. You know, we have that soul and that spirit and that body. We have that spirit that helps us to recognize the need for God, the need for Jesus Christ. But he also gives us that opportunity to decide whether or not we will accept him or not. And that's the personal aspect of this. So let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for saving our souls, for being a God who loves us so much to have died on the cross for our sins. I thank you, Lord, for your willingness to save us. I pray that each one of us will look deeply into our own souls and see where we stand before you. Thank you for your love. I thank you for this group of people tonight and the words that you've encouraged us with here. And I pray, Lord, that you will bless each one of us, that we'll take these words to heart and will respond. And I ask these things in Christ's name.